Let us pray. Gracious Holy Spirit, shape and bless the humble and human words I speak, the thoughts, feelings, and responses of those who hear, that this might be a time when we set our expectations aside and allow ourselves to be overwhelmed by you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we stand on the threshold of the opening of the Pan Am and the Para-Pan Am Games, and many are coming from all over the Americas into our fair city and province, filled with expectations. Some ready to make their mark in the world, some wondering if they can exceed their fondest hopes and dreams. We have a great hope, of course, in one of the glamour events of the games, the men's 100-meter sprint. Yeah, I don't know if you've been following his story. His name is André DeGrasse. He's from Markham, Ontario. He's only 20 years old, and he only began sprinting 3 years ago. But he's been streaking to the top of the sprint world. And this year set an under 10-second time to win the Canadian Sprint Championships. And he comes full of expectation and carrying indeed the weight of expectations of our nation to these games. And then, of course, there is the other set of expectations dealing with traffic chaos. And the great mystery is, and wonder is, will Torontonians learn how to carpool in the next 2 months? And I'll tell you, my expectations are fairly low. I hope to be disproved, but I am concerned. That's what expectations do. They can raise your hope and your mood. They can lower your hope and your mood for something that has not yet happened yet and may not be true. They have a huge impact on our lives. Have you ever considered how much your expectations influence the way you approach your daily life? How much your expectations about the weather or about some event that you're looking forward to or dreading in this day? Perhaps it's the coming of a summer vacation. Perhaps it's the weariness of everyone else going on vacation while you're still working. How much we are controlled by our expectations. I know I'm in one of those professions where expectations about me precede who I am and whatever I do. Once they know I'm a minister, then a whole set of prejudices and hopes and dreams or past history are laid upon me. And I feel that sometimes, you know, 50 years ago in this country, it would have been different. I sometimes feel when I go to Tennessee that I'm getting what would have been the case 50 years ago here. Now, when you call yourself a minister, or even when you call yourself a Christian in this country at this time, there's a little haze that settles over the relationship. But that's not new. I know those who have been car salesmen, or those who have been lawyers, or those who have been politicians, or are politicians, or real estate. You know, we live in a world where we walk around well girded with expectations, and you have to deal with them. You have to learn how to manage them. It was no different for a certain tecton who came from Nazareth. We have the word translated as carpenter in our text today, but the word tekton actually could mean anyone who worked with their hands to build things. Could be a stonemason, it could be a laborer or construction worker. Whatever it was lower class. In that place and time, the Greco-Roman world, to be a tecton was to be someone who was seen as part of the lower strata of society. The expectations were already leveled against you. You were not quite as bad as a tax collector, but you were a person of no account. And it was worse when they said, "Is this not the son of Mary?" In that time and place, even if your father had died, you would still be identified by your male heritage. To be called the son of Mary was to be put lower again. And here we have perhaps Mark's suggestion that Jesus' birth had some suspicion about it. In that place and time, perhaps the allusion would be to an illegitimate birth. To those who read and knew some of the stories, we had an idea that Jesus had a different kind of birth. But a tecton, a son of Mary, who was he to stand in the pulpit and preach to us? Where did he get these words of wisdom? They were astounded at first, but quickly the expectations settled around him, and whatever he had to say, they were not buying it, because they could not let this son of their midst rise above them. There was no way that they were ever going to let anyone rise above the station. You see, in that day and time, expectations were not simply self-fulfilling prophecies. They were a socially prescribed destiny. Where you were born, you were going to stay. And there were a lot of the forces of society allied to make sure that you stayed there. David had already managed to exceed some of the expectations that had been laid upon him, the youngest son of that Bethlehem family. He had a proven track record now of leading men in battle. And when Saul had died, and the people of Israel finally conceded that they needed a new king, they came looking to David. He had risen in their expectations, but the first thing that he did was take a new capital. He wasn't going to live in the capital of Judah or the capital of Israel. He established a new capital, the city of David, to defy any of the expectations that may have surrounded him, and to say, "I'm doing something new." He was a person who knew how to manage expectations. You know, if you type that into Google, you'll come up to many business blogging and advice sites. It's a key element of business strategy to know how to manage expectations. Because it doesn't matter the quality of your product or the quality of your service, so much as it matters how you fulfill the expectations of your customers. Because whether it's true or not, the success of your business can depend on those expectations being satisfied. It can also control how happy you are. Switzerland has now replaced Denmark as the most happy nation on earth, according to the most recent United Nations survey. You'll be happy to know that Canada is still in the top five. The U.S. is at number 15, one below Mexico. The relation of happiness to income is not so securely established. The relationship of happiness to low expectations is. So long as your expectations are modest, you will likely be a happy person in this life. Just like the person who finished an interview with the prospective engineering candidate. He had just graduated from MIT. That's one of the big schools in the States. And the interviewer asked, well, just to close our interview, what would be your expectations about a salary? And he said, well, I thought something like $125,000 a year would be fair, depending on benefits. Now she said, well, how does 5 weeks vacation and 14 other paid mental holidays, plus full dental and health care, plus a pension to 100% of your income, and a company car every 2 years, maybe a nice red Corvette sound? And he said, wow, are you kidding me? She said, yes, but you started it. Our expectations control a lot of the way that we take life in and go through this mortal pilgrimage. God has a difficult time managing our expectations. You see, we've grown into a consumer world whereby we understand our happiness as directly related to our ability to buy products which advertisers will tell us will satisfy our dreams and needs. We have mistakenly assumed that power is the power of consumption. And we have taken that notion and applied it to God. In this flattened world of the West, this kind of secularity that we are temporarily finding ourselves in, with its flattened horizon and its low expectations about God and spirituality, we define ourselves and our God as a kind of vending machine, somebody who will give us what we want when we want it. And if that God does not materialize, then we're either atheists or simply out to find another thing to worship. It is so sad when we limit the world and God to our set of expectations. We do that in relationships. We come, whether a person be a car salesman or a minister or a lawyer or someone we love, we bear to them our expectations, surround them in that prison, and when they try to be themselves and to bring us that world of who they are that exceeds our imagining, we do not let them out of the hole of our expectations. And so we live as prisoners of our weak and febrile imaginations. And so God endures this kind of prison. But it's not new. When that tecton, that son of Mary, came into that synagogue in Nazareth, he faced the same kind of barriers and prejudices and opposition. He came bearing love. You have to be careful here. When it says he could do no deed of power because of their unbelief, you're not to take away the mistaken impression that God's ability to perform miracles or to do great and mighty works is somehow dependent upon our faith. Thank goodness it is not. And if you read the Gospel of Mark or any of the Gospels carefully, many of the miracles, many of the events of reconciliation, especially that we call the resurrection, are not dependent upon our faith or expectations. But our ability to take the beauty and glory of God's love for us into our lives can be hindered by our suppression of God's love for us because of our expectations. And so the people of Nazareth that day would not allow God's love into their lives. The true and mightiest work of all of God is the power of love working its way in each one of us to reconcile us to one another, to make us new and hopeful in our world, that we might change the world and reach out to others that they might be changed, as the disciples went out two by two. It's amazing how when your expectations are let go, how the world can grow. I was in Princeton at the beginning of last week. I didn't think I could get there this year. Things and obligations were kind of lining up to prevent me from going, but then at the last minute, things kind of fell into place. Esther was available to drive, and I was able to find, even though the hotel rooms and the residence booking rooms were overbooked, I managed to find a room, and we went. I was lured by the fact that two of the great theologians of our time were speaking there. One of them is named Jürgen Moltmann. Jürgen Moltmann is perhaps the greatest theological voice of the last part of the 20th century. Karl Barth preceded him, and he was a student of Karl Barth. Jürgen Moltmann wrote in 1968 a book called The Theology of Hope, and that became the foundation, or one of the foundations, of what was known as the Liberation Theology Movement. And the Liberation Theology Movement changed the political landscape of Latin America and South Africa and Eastern Europe. It was the fomenting of the recognition that God's love did not allow for tyranny and oppression, and the poverty was not the destiny of any people. And so the world has changed, and Christianity is growing faster in the world than at any time, in part thanks to the insights of the theology of hope. And Jürgen Moltmann was speaking, and I wanted to see him, and I went, and I knew I was going to miss the first lecture where he spoke, but I was there the next day. On Monday morning, he was at Princeton, he was part of a panel, and I came full of expectations, and my expectations were deflated. The moderator said, I wanted to bring Jürgen Moltmann out to this panel because he has to leave us this morning. He is here while his wife is ailing, and he wants to return to her in Germany. Jürgen Moltmann is 89 years old. But while he was there, he wanted to visit his daughter who lived in New York, so they were going to let him go and do that. I couldn't begrudge him that, but I was disappointed. I was also a little surprised because then this giant of theology walked upon the stage, and he was just a little man. And when he sat down at the microphone, he was very soft-spoken. But then, at the urging of the moderator, he told a story that was beyond all my expectations. And I saw again God at work. The moderator, who was named Dan Migliori, asked Jürgen to speak of a relationship that had been told about in the New York Times. It's amazing, you know, the New York Times And the Wall Street Journal talked more about matters of faith than most other newspapers in North America. And this story was about a woman whose name was Kelly Renee Dissendano. She was on death row, or is on death row, in Atlanta, Georgia. Kelly murdered her husband in 1997. In fact, it's a little more complicated than that. Kelly convinced her lover to murder her husband in 1997. And Kelly, for that crime, was sentenced to death by lethal injection. Now, the man who actually did the murdering, in fact, testified against her, so he was given life imprisonment. One of the ironies of our court system. But Kelly in prison was a self-involved, horrible individual. But then someone who had done a theological dissertation and had sent it to Jürgen Moltmann and asked Jürgen what she should do now that her doctoral thesis had been completed and she had graduated, he suggested that she go to work in Atlanta for an organization called Open Door, which worked among the poor and had a prison ministry. And so she did. She went to the prison where Kelly was on death row, and she began a theological course attended by the inmates. And Kelly began to attend. Now, there are a lot of prison conversions, and wardens and prison guards have become somewhat disdainful of some of these conversions of people to new life because of what they hear in prison, but in the case of Kelly, they knew it was genuine. She had genuine regret for what she had done. She confessed her guilt. She knew it was wrong, and she bore her guilt heavily. She also knew that in Jesus Christ she had a hope that she did not deserve, and she began to explore this hope and relationship with God. And she began to do very well in theology. She began to read broadly and write, and one of her essays made its way to Jürgen Moltmann, and he was quite impressed. She also asked her teacher, who she knew Jürgen, if she could begin to converse with him, and she did. And they began to write letters to one another, he giving her spiritual support, she exploring who God was. Because the God that she discovered in this relationship of hope was different than any God she had known before through her culture or through her expectations. And then her execution date was set. It was to be on February 27th of this year. She didn't want to die. She had become in that prison what they called Mother Kelly. She had become a heart and an ear for women in that prison to go to, who had attempted suicide, who saw no value in their lives. They began to discover a value in her as she gave them their value in Jesus Christ. The prison warden knew her as a valuable member of the prison community, and he wrote for clemency because he knew how important she had become, not only to the prisoners, but also to the guards. She was a true minister in that place. Someone had changed because of Jesus Christ. Well, there was no clemency for Kelly. The family of the man she murdered wanted retribution and vengeance. Jürgen Moltmann said this on that panel. I wrote some words of consolation, and as a sign of solidarity, sent her a handkerchief with the words, "When the tears are coming, take my handkerchief." She answered, the handkerchief you sent was the most heartfelt thing that I've gotten in my 18 years that I have been on death row. And then came February 2015. And the Board of Parole and Pardon denied clemency because the family of the husband demanded retribution or revenge. And this is Jürgen Moltmann speaking. I was deeply disappointed, also of God, because I had prayed daily for her life. I wrote a letter to prepare her spiritually for death by execution. And when the time came on February 25th, I lit a candle and thought of Kelly. But the first surprise came the next morning. There was an overnight snowstorm in Georgia, and it never snows in Georgia. And they couldn't transport the prisoner to the men's prison in Jackson, where they had the facilities for execution. The time of execution was shifted to Monday, March 1st at 7 p.m. I lit a candle again and prayed for her. And the second surprise came the next morning, because the execution drug had spoiled. They switched the execution to an indeterminate time. She wrote to me, "God is so good, so good." And I blamed myself for not trusting God more. His providence can be so tricky and clever. But she was 3 hours before her execution twice, had her last meal twice, and was prepared, and now is still healthy in her mind and full of trust in her heart. I hope that the next time clemency is granted and she can follow her calling to take spiritual and personal care of the inmates of the prison and of the prisoners and of the warden. Don't be controlled by your expectations. Don't be controlled by your expectations of God. Allow this no-account carpenter to enter your life, and allow love to overwhelm you. Your present and your future. Let us pray. O gracious God, shatter our expectations and allow us to live in you. In Jesus' name, amen.